There's no better news than Christ is mine forevermore. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Today we're going to do, to no one's surprise probably, the last verse in chapter 5. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 26. This is God's word. And we should hear it and receive it as such. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks for your goodness, for your power, for your wisdom and mercy. Lord, we give you thanks that you bid us come to you, that you stoop so low as to listen to our spoken and unspoken cries for help, our need to be with you, that you hear our desire to be one with you, and one with each other. And Lord, through Christ and Him alone, you've made that possible. So may we be confronted again today with the goodness of the gospel of grace and the profound power of what Christ has done for us and His Spirit does in us. Unto your glory and our total benefit. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As I reflect back on the weeks we spent looking at these different elements of the fruit of the Spirit, there's one word that is so missing from this list, it's baffling to me at times. And there's good news. Paul wasn't doing anything wrong, and he didn't forget anything. It's that it's not an exhaustive list. So when you come to the lists in Scripture, you should be asking the question, is this exhaustive? Is this all there is in this category, in these type of things? Or is this beginning and middle, perhaps, of a list that's not complete? I think it is safe to say that it would take the whole of Scripture to understand the nature of God and the beauty and power of what God is doing in us, for us, through us. But it's weird to me, in our day, that the word humility isn't actually listed. So much of our understanding of who Jesus is, what his life was like, is hinged on this idea of humble service, of humiliation in his experience. So when we think about the fruit of the Spirit and we list love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Certainly, there's nothing that lacks harmony if we inserted the idea of humility in this list. We wouldn't understand all that we have if we didn't look through the lens of humility. So as Paul talks here about how we respond and live out this work of the Spirit in us, how the gospel shapes, not only forms, but continues to shape the unity we have because of Christ and in Christ, we will see the relationship between the unity that he's expecting and seeing connected to the humility that he expresses and invites us into. Are we not the ones who are to take up our cross and walk after him, follow him? Are we not engaged in a process of self-denial of the flesh and the cultivation of the goodness and godliness that he desires for us and is enabling us to live out? So when we read, if we live by the Spirit, because of Christ, all his people do live by the Spirit, then the provoking thought here that spurs us, urges us, is that we are then also to keep in step with the Spirit. I literally was humming almost all week Dick Van Dyke's A Step in Time, right? Based on what we studied and explored last week. This idea of a soldier unit gathering together in formation, rank and file, and then marching in rhythm together. And then considering that they also would run in formation, which to me is even more staggering. And so if we consider that Paul's using this deliberately imaged military term that deals with this idea, then the concept itself is focused around unity. But we who have lived in the church for a little while know that churches can be a place of great disunity. They can be a place of great division. Consider Corinth, if you will, as a case study in all the ways that they can create to be divided from one another. Whether it's theological division or the application of lifestyle choices or a favorite teacher that, no, I'm with him, not him or him or him or him or him. Right? I follow Apollos, or I follow, name your fanboy saint. Churches can be divided, sometimes necessarily, gathered around the essentials of faith. Division must occur in the absence of holding those things. Kevin DeYoung has a great article from years ago on the Gospel Coalition dealing with how to maintain unity in doctrine and the need for that in the church, but also recognize that not all the divisions of our denominational differences are worthy of breaking away, of withdrawing what we call the right hand of fellowship. So as Paul speaks here about living by the Spirit and stepping in time together, it's important for us to consider what are the divisions around us, what causes us to walk out of formation. Sometimes it might be injury or absence, but what causes us to stumble has rippling effects and relational dynamics. I know that this is abstract in a sense, but it's also very real, is it not? So, living by the Spirit is something that God enables his people to do without wiping away distinction or difference, but also in maintaining this formation. So we walk by the Spirit, and it is a call to unity, a call to oneness, marching together, running together. And I'm reminded of something I learned years ago, probably the early 2000s. I was fresh into ministry at that point. And I was with a group of pastors and church folks and InterVarsity staff workers, and we were gathered together, and we were playing the game, I know we're kind of weird, but we were doing it, of name an animal, and then what is a group of them called, right? So crow, what's a group of crows called? Murder. Should I be scared that you had that easily on your lips? What do you call a group of gooses? Yeah, and they're geese, I know. Do you know what a group of rhinos is called? It's a crash of rhinos. And for whatever reason, at the conference, we were in between sessions as we were doing this, and I just couldn't stop giggling. It was the funniest thing to me that these giant, scary, literally armed with a bayonet on their face, animals were called a crash. Because I was like, the last thing I ever want is to be in a crash of rhinos crashing, right? And it was then that one of the other staff members looked at me and was like, if you think that's funny, remember this. Rhinos can only see 30 feet in front of them. Their eyesight maxes out at 30 feet. And they can run fast for the kind of size and weight that they carry. And so I was sort of giggling at, like, no wonder they're called a crash of rhinos. Picture 30 rhinos all gathered together, running together in formation, and something goes wrong. Because it's not like they're running on paved roads, right? The plains of Africa, not really known for pavement. Can we agree? They must have crashed a lot into trees and ditches, and if you cartoon it, it's hilarious in your head. If you're trying to picture the real thing, it's scarier than you could imagine. A crash of rhinos running at you at like 20 miles an hour, only looking 30 feet at max distance, whatever's in their path, better. You're moving one way or another. Go with voluntary, right? So when I think about unity, I just, every once in a while, my brain drifts over to imagine a crash of rhinos and how unified I would want to be as one of them, or certainly not as one of them, among them in movement. And it occurred to me that in the Reformed tradition, in the Reformed faith, we talk a lot about our union with Christ, as we should. But those who are truly united to Christ by faith, it's the only way it happens, are thereby also truly united to one another. Throughout church history, we've called this the communion of the saints. Communion of the saints. Do you hear that word union in communion? It's a gathering of multiples that are one. And when I think about the communion of the saints, it's easy to think of the local church as your communion of saints. You should. Or maybe all the believers alive and active in the world today, which is a staggering number. And more of them live outside of North America than inside. But there's also the communion of saints through time. Generations after generations, Matt wonderfully led us in a prayer out of the Valley of Vision. How many centuries ago was that prayer written? Who first gathered to pray that particular prayer? And how many saints alive on earth or in heaven have prayed that prayer in total? We got included in that list. If never before, we joined them today. There is so much of a truth that we have unity with one another based on the fact that I'm united to Christ, you're united to Christ, that means we have a unity. What are we doing with that unity? is a fair question. And Paul has been speaking for chapters now about the disunity of their understanding of the gospel, right? And also how they are relating to one another. The ethnocentrism of the circumcision party against the coming Gentiles who have been drawn to Christ. Because the gospel was always for the nations. Always. Always. It was the first promise of the gospel. Abraham would be one from whom many nations would be formed. And among them, certainly a chosen people, Israel. When we think about the unity that we have and the union we have with Christ, therefore, Paul has established the truth, right? The indicative of the unity we have and the imperative command. The command to live in life what is true of us. And there is something more true of our relationship with one another than that person drives me nuts. There is something more true about our relationship with one another than she's kind of annoying. He's often belittling. I always groan when somebody walks in that room. Right? There's so many scenarios, so many moments, and you don't have to look at each other. Because we're not absent our own divisions as a church body. Now, this is not me condemning you. I actually love this about our church. Not that we're divided, but that it's sometimes hard to find the divisions. It's not that they don't exist. It's that we seek to deal with them and rectify them and be with one another, commune with one another, talk with one another. Even through the hardest of things. Not just the hardest of circumstances, but the hardest of relational dynamics as well. So as Paul encourages us to run like wild rhino in a crash, marching and running together, he also has a particular warning on his mind, and this warning is not theological in nature. The theology is prescribing, in a sense, a way of living out this truth. So we are to live by the Spirit, which means we order our lives according to the direction and motion of the Holy Spirit. Where He leads, we go. Where He prepares, we follow. And before we ever get there, He has already prepared for us. Yes? So then the warning is going to deal with human pride. Everyone's favorite topic. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It is a statement and warning of pride. When we think about the first element of this, let us not, it means that we don't have to. You're not bound by a force that must make you conceited. In the power of the gospel, in the presence of the Spirit, as He's working in us and moving us and enabling us and propelling us, we do not have to end on the ground of arrogance, conceit, pride. It does not mean that you won't have to crucify your conceit, your arrogance, your pride. In fact, we've already been talking about that. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, the thirst for self-aggrandizing arrogance does not have to be met. He enables us to crucify that, to take our pride to the cross of Christ, where upon it he hangs, not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification, for our restoration. So when he warns here in 26, he's also, I hope, giving you hope. The hope of the gospel. The divisions we feel now will one day be no more. The sin we battle now, besetting or any other kind of sin that we battle now, there is a day where we will battle it no more. It will sigh and gasp and spit and be gone. Speed the day, Lord. Let us not become conceited should give us hope. A hope that says, this is not more true of me than my relationship with Christ. What I have in Christ is greater than the arrogance and pride and the downfalls that that pride provides. So, don't be conceited. Don't become it. Don't let it settle into your hearts. So how do we biblically define conceit? What is this nature of arrogance? I'll give you two sort of mirrored definitions, parallel definitions. The first, to be conceited is to have an excessively high opinion of oneself. You guys remember high school? In my high school, it was the soccer guys, of whom I was one, who were the most arrogant jerks in the school, middle school. I mean, it started probably when we were like eight. Baseball wasn't the cool sport where I was growing up. And football was later. Soccer was the deal. And we grew up in a town where there were some folks from Europe who had settled in. And so a couple of them had played professional and semi-professional football, soccer, in Europe. And so we were taught well. We were coached really well. Went on to win state championship, etc. When we walked the hallways, we kind of had an aura or a thought that the people around us should feel lucky that we're with them. Now, I'm sure none of you ever felt that way in high school. And in different high schools, it can be different, right? In some places, it might be, if you're in Texas, it's probably the football team and the cheerleaders. No diss on them. But that kind of arrogance is cultivated and projected, not just as one person most often, though usually there is an alpha arrogant guy. Our military brothers can have images in their mind of that alpha arrogant guy. Hopefully it's not you. And if it is, there's grace in Jesus. But when you're around that, it's either seductive. You want to be like one of those Delta guys, yes? Or you're like, very simply, that guy is nowhere near as cool as he thinks he is. And that might have a repelling force, yes? So when we think about conceit, there's this element of having this excessively high opinion of yourself. It doesn't mean that you can't think you're good at the things that you're good at. You doesn't mean you can't have pride in your work. Pride is not always a four-letter word. I know you're spelling it. I mean it metaphorically. But there are also times where pride is your downfall and arrogance your repellent. Because sometimes we want to convince ourselves that we're better than we really are. And in order to do that, we usually look sideways and try and find where we are in the pecking order. Am I top tier? Am I in the middle? Am I in the bottom? Am I never going to get picked for kickball? Where do I rank in official or unofficial ways or places? So you can have too high an opinion of yourself, and in surprise fashion, the Bible also warns that you can have too low an opinion of yourself. You can swim in the pools of despair, unbelieving that God could ever make something different of you. Another way of thinking about this biblical idea of conceit and arrogance is acting as if you are more important than your neighbor. You're more to be served than your neighbor. And again, you are important. You get that, right? Sometimes in the Reformed camp, we are so focused on our sin that we miss the saving part of the Savior's work. It's easier at times for our language and our mindset to think that we're still in the jeopardy of the courtroom verdict as if it hasn't been gaveled down yet. But it has. We can see Paul on this theme, not just here in verse 26, but in the passage for next week. I'll preview it here in Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, how do we account for thinking that we're something that we're not? We're deceiving ourselves. It's the deception of imperfect seeing, believing, recognizing, judging rightly. So if we think that we're something when we're not, when we're nothing, it's self-deception. Certainly the Bible warns fairly often about our self-deceptions. Most famously, Jeremiah, yes? The human heart is desperately wicked. How does that manifest? Self-deception. Self-deception. So as Paul warns here of being conceited and the threat that is to unity, to running together and marching together and being in lockstep, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, not just you and the Spirit, but us and the Spirit. Let us, notice it's not you. Did you catch that it was plural the whole time? For how many of us is our saving faith merely or even exclusively individualistic without a communal component? The command here is not you singular. Dale, let you, Dale, not become conceited. This guy's a regional champ, if you didn't know. It's a pretty awesome mudslinger. But like, you could become a jerk about it. Thank you for not being a jerk about it. There's the temptation to arrogant conceit about you individually in this moment. It's speaking to a larger reality that comes as a consequence of your individual faith and relationship with Christ. It's not a denial that you must have personal faith in Christ for salvation. It's saying that is so awesome, it's not just given to you alone. You in isolation cannot obey the commands and expectations of Christians in the New Testament. More often than not, it's plural. We read it as singular, but it often isn't. It most often isn't. If you're not sure whether the you here in any given context is plural or singular, start with plural. And then it might be singular. If you're going to default one mode or another, may the yous be plural. And if anybody really wants to help me out, write the y'all translation of the Bible. We giggle. I'm kind of serious. We might sound like Southern hicks, but we'd at least know what's for me personally and what's for us corporately. Let us not become conceited. And how does that conceit show itself? How would it be on display? Paul warns us here of two different dynamics. The first is provoking one another, and the second is envying one another. Provoking one another and envying one another. So let's go into these two words. First, provoking is not always negative. You want a prayer partner who provokes you back into, spurs you back into, yes, a vibrant prayer life. Parents, you're warned in Ephesians 6 not to provoke your children to anger. But you're also commanded in Deuteronomy to teach your kids who God is, so much so that they wear that understanding in their clothing and on their body, and you surround their environment with it and the practices of it. We're to teach it so close that it's like it's in our hands, it's in our hearts. We, as elders, are charged with provoking you, spurring you on. One of the gifts that God gives in the variety of gifts that he might give to you at the point of your salvation, as he's remaking you, as you're born again, he gives you a spiritual gift, yes? One of those numbered among them is the gift of exhortation, spurring, encouraging, provoking. You can be provoked out of love to repent. You can be provoked out of love to believe and trust. And you can be provoked in love unto spirit-empowered obedience. That is not the use of the term here. In this moment, as a warning, it's talking about the negative. The don't provoke your children to anger vision of provoking. Because if in your arrogance and your sense of excessively high opinion of yourself, you're interacting with your brothers and sisters in the church such that you're provoking them, you're leading them to believe or be repelled by something that's not true about you or about them or about the nature of your relationship. Most often, the use of provoking in our culture is the idea of deliberately making someone annoyed or angry. And the experts at this are 9 and 10-year-old boys. The girls' version of this, at least in our home, was very polite, mostly. But the guys will rib each other to the point of tears or fist fights for their own pleasure and not the pleasure of the object, the one who becomes annoyed or angry. And we have silly forms of this, right? The sibling who's driving in the long car ride, who's bored, who puts their hand right in front of the face of their sibling, and then they repeat the refrain, "I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. You might not be touching me, but you are invading my personal space." And you are allowed in our household to say, "This is a personal space issue." If you're old enough to remember Dirty Dancing, this is my dance space. This is your dance space. I don't come into your, and you don't come into my, and those are the ground rules. Deliberately making someone annoyed or angry is a helpful way of understanding the warning of disunity, right? When Paul says this, "In our arrogance, we might provoke one another," it's another way of saying we will deny or diminish who God says you are, or undermine the grounds for their true confidence, faith, in Christ or in the nature of our relationship together as neighbors or brothers. Provoking one another is dangerous because it is almost always escalating annoyance or anger. Some of you are the sibling where they put their hand in front of their face and they start singing the chorus about not touching you, and you swallow it and wait for them to be bored because they're desperately trying to get a reaction out of you. And if you don't give the reaction, then it's boring trying to annoy you, which you want somebody who's trying to annoy you to be bored with trying to annoy you. Often so they go pick on someone else, not often enough so that they can repent and return to reconciled relationship. The other warning Paul gives here about conceit deals with envying. So let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Envying. Envying is the desire to have a quality or a possession or some desirable attribute that belongs to someone else. Envy necessarily requires someone to be compared against. That sideways comparison. You might lust for a car that you don't have, that you think is super cool or will, you know, help you get chicks or whatever. But you envy when Billy owns that car and you wish you had Billy's car. In the biblical days, it would be a donkey, perhaps. The proverbial Mustang version of the beast of burden. Or maybe it's Benjamin Hausman's guitar skills at such a young age. Not just I want to play guitar or I want to worship the Lord on this platform because Jeremy walks here, and who doesn't want to walk in Jeremy's footsteps? Too personal? Too immediate? Envy has a person that you're being divided from at its core. It is an invasion of relationship. It is a threat to the unity you have with a big group or with a single person. I want to do what they do, or I want to do what she does, is a cry of the heart to unbelieve the gospel about who you are in Christ, what he has done and provided, and how that connects you to the church around you. It is easy to laugh at envy because it seems, among many listed things in the Bible, harmless. Yes? Oh, it's just a me thing. That's just a my heart thing. Guys, that works its way out in relationship. That's why Paul's warning us about it here. So when I think about the spiritual unity we have, I encourage you to study, probably this week and many other weeks, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Revisit it this week devotionally. It's Paul speaking about the spiritual unity we have as he talks about how the church is brought together, a unified church. Hear these words, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul's in jail as he writes it, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Remember, the word walk is Paul's shorthand for describing the Christian life or living the Christian life. So he's not saying, get your steps in. There weren't Fitbits in their day because there weren't cars in their day, perhaps. But walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to what?
Maintain.
To establish.
Maintain.
To keep. Yeah, to maintain. To create? No. God has done that already. If you're truly united to Christ, you are truly united to his people. His bride. You're not creating a unity that is otherwise absent. You're maintaining one that he has given and that he protects, that he loves. So when we think about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he then goes on to explain the grounds for that unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is there a Christian ever who has ever lived who did not have the Spirit of God? Who did not live in the power of that Spirit? No, that's why he is with all and in all and over all. But I also want to be clear. When we think about biblical unity, the uniform looks the same, right? Isn't this how military uniforms work? With mild ribbon differences, perhaps, or ranking buttons on a collar or a sleeve. The uniform is the same. The people wearing it are deliciously different, decidedly different. One of the threats to unity is the push to uniformity. There are some types of diversity that are endorsed biblically, and that's not just true in the church. It's true in the Godhead. Unity. And diversity and unity in the ontological revelation of who God says he is. 3:1. You don't get more unified than one. And 3 certainly counts as diversity, yes? So as we go to live the Christian life and we think through these invitations and these warnings, it requires radical humility to be able to say, not I am nothing and useless, but that I'm not overly good at that. I'm in the process of that. Jacob Alexander and I had a late night conversation the other day, and one of the things we talked about was how beautiful it is to look at your young child and say, you must use the word yet at the end of that thought. Well, I'm not good at math yet. It was a requirement in our household. There are times where we couldn't continue the conversation until they would say out loud, yet, to help them remember they're in process. You're not done yet. You're not perfected yet. See, it works for pride and despair, right? Whether you think your performance is too good or you think your performance is too lacking, in either direction, let's actually settle in what's true. I want to give you four more threats to unity as we close. The first is a warning against gossip. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, again, it's Corinth, they're going to be talking about divisions. 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be," and check this list out, "quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Not awesome? And terrible? And great? It's also one of the lists that is helpful because it pushes questions of human sexuality to the side for the purpose of this particular investigation of the heart and of the behavior of believers. John Piper, reflecting on this, says, "Gossip does not operate in the light of love. It looks for the shadows." Isn't that where most quarreling happens? The polite versions of it, at least? Or jealousy is harbored, or anger is birthed or grown, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Gossip is a real threat, because it is an indirect criticism rather than a direct criticism. Here's what I mean by that. When you are criticizing someone to others and you haven't criticized that person directly to themselves, to their face, you are harming them in their absence, not correcting them in humility and gentleness, which, as we'll see, we're commanded to do. There's also the threat of our unity that comes from a drifting gospel awe. What we believe is incredible, isn't it? God stepped out of the throne room of heaven to come and do for his tiny little people what they could never do for themselves. How long did Adam and Eve last before they chose sin instead of God? How awed are you about the history of Israel and God's long patience with them? About his provision of deliverer and rescuer after deliverer and rescuer and deliverer and rescuer. How many centuries does God have patience? How many horrors does he observe as we express the gross depths of our disunity? The psalmist, Psalm 40, verse 16 says this, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Does the Lord need to hear that he's great to be great? Do I need to remember that the Lord is great to be great? Yeah. And when we drift, when we let our hearts grow cold because we've moved too far away from the fire of the gospel and the glory of God, we must come back to the furnace to be rewarmed, to have the crust and stony parts of our heart sanded, smoothed, or chopped off. And great is the Lord is a way that we remember who is the definer of what is true of us. Who is the only true light who has come into the world by whom we must see? And the last threat to the unity we have is a false conformity. There's a guy, 17th century dude, who's literally only famous for this line, but it's echoed through the centuries since. It comes from a guy named Rupert Maldinius. And he says this, you're probably going to know this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. There's great wisdom here. In fact, there are whole denominations who are like, yep, that's our motto. Rupert did us good. We're going to go with that one. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Talking about our relationship with one another in the church. In other words, we are to tightly hold the precious doctrines of grace that the Bible gives us. But we are also to loosely hold our personal preferences, even laying them aside. That's how we apply this warning that Paul gives us. Because if the gospel is not about what I do for God, if the one true gospel is about what God in Christ has done for us, then these one another passages become overwhelmingly controlling when we think about who we are in relation to one another. And there's more one another coming next week. So consider this a teaser for next week. The controlling power of the one another passages in Scripture should be continually revisited in the mind and heart of the believer. Galatians 6:2, Paul commands, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One another's burdens. Which goes pretty well with, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us these one another's, that you would sear in our hearts and our minds the call to one another-ness, that we would protect against the things you warn about, and that we would embrace the commands that we are called to embrace. Lord, may we be here at By Grace, forsakers and embracers. And would your Spirit empower your saints to view rightly, to love deeply, and to move carefully under the guidance and guardianship of your Spirit. And forgive us for the failures to do so. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would sift through our lives and convict us where our direction or our motion dishonors your Spirit's work in me, in us, and among the communion of saints throughout the ages. We ask you to do this in the holy, precious, and unique name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And all God's people agree.